We're on page 543. Now, I can tell by the way you're behaving you need a rebound, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue your truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We just saw Genesis 4:15, but the Lord said to him, if anyone kills Cain, Cain is avenged seven times as much. Then the Lord put a special mark, that's oath, on Cain so that no one who found him would strike him down. So he's protected here. He's one of two guys, Cain and Abel. But now he's eliminated Cain. Now Cain has eliminated Abel. But the Lord says, okay, can't kill him. We're not going to do that right now. So that's where we stand in our study. Now we're going to have an excerpt and put a mark on him. And so the noun is oath, and it means mark. It remains a mystery, but a reasonable analysis is provided by Dr. C.F. Kyle and Franz Delisch in Volume 1 of the Biblical Commentary on Old Testament with a section on Genesis. So this is about 20 volumes of the Old Testament. Way back in the day, Joe Henner and I, when we first learned that the Bible actually had some meaning to it, You go to the First Baptist Church because it's Sunday, okay? And so anybody with any kind of common decency knows that on Sunday in Lower Alabama, you go to church on Sunday. You got that? Because if you don't go, they figure you're up to something, you plan to rob the First National or whatever, and you're probably a lowlife and run around on your wife. I mean, all kinds of things get started if you don't go to somebody's church on Sunday. So we did that. So I went to church because my grandfather was on the cradle roll when he was born in 1881, and then my dad was in the cradle roll when he was born in 1916, and I was in the cradle roll when I was born in 1941. So we were solid. So that's how things were in Lower Alabama. Then at some point, I got the idea that maybe there's more to this than just showing up on Sunday. You know, that may have been the case for all of y'all. So we could have had a mark on us if you didn't show up in a church on Sunday. So some of you may have been through that. You didn't go to church on Sunday, there's a mark on you. That's what's happened to this old boy. And he earned his. He earned his mark. Now, these guys, there was a lady named Miss Mildred Singleton. She was at the First Church, and she was a wonderful lady. She knew the Bible backwards and forwards. And she would have Bible studies, and anybody that wanted to come to the area where she held them, we could show up and listen to her teach. And she was magnificent because we didn't know anything. And so she would give us information from the Bible and then described to us what all of that meant and how you applied it. I mean, she was magnificent. And she had this set, Kyle and Delisch, and they wrote this commentary on the Old Testament from the Hebrew. And long toward the end of her life, she gave me that set. Now, I don't know why I'm telling you this other than the fact when I look at Kyle and Delisch, I'm reminded of Miss Singleton. She gave me this set. Anyhow, I'm drawing from that set of volumes. And so here's what they've got to say. Now this is this is from volume 1, since we are in Genesis, volume 1, page 115. The mark which God put on Cain is not to be regarded as a mark upon his body, as the rabbins, that is a term that was used in the early centuries for the rabbis. So rabbis is how you interpret that, as the rabbis and others supposed, but as a certain sign which protected him from vengeance, though of what kind it is impossible to determine. God granted him continuance of life not because banishment from the place of God's presence was the greatest possible punishment, or because the preservation of the human race required at that time that the lives of individuals should be spared. For God afterwards destroyed the whole human race with the exception of one family, that would be Noah's, but partly because the tares were to grow with the wheat and sin develop itself to its utmost extent, partly also because from the very first, God determined to take punishment into his own hands and protect human life from the passion and willfulness of human vengeance. In other words, let's get a decent population going and see how that plays out over time. And when it played out over time, it was really the angels that caused the problems, the fallen angels. And the Nephilim had to be eliminated, and you know the drill on that. And so the world had to be flooded so that only 8 people survived. So that gets us to this point here. Doctors Kyle and Delish makes an excellent point regarding Cain's discipline from the Lord. Cain is guilty of premeditated murder. His concern is that once a population is enlarged and word spreads that he is guilty of murder but was not executed for the crime, he realizes others may choose to end his life. So the Lord left him alone, just banished him to a place where you couldn't grow groceries. So he becomes a vagabond. And as a result of that, he has to wonder if news gets over this neck of the woods, then they may take up the idea of executing me. So he had to worry about that. So the Lord left him alive so he could do a lot of worrying. Cain is literally a marked man then. Yet he has the mark that prevents anyone from killing him. Also, at the time of his banishment, there were no other people on earth except his parents, Adam and Eve. Now, it is obvious they are capable of having other children, but they've proved themselves to be witnesses for the prosecution. Cain is a witness for the defense. His progeny will obviously come into the world as unbelievers, but will be influenced by others, those evangelized by the offspring of Cain and by those children of Adam, namely Seth, who's going to arrive on the scene. So it is beneficial to address the offspring of Cain in Genesis 4, beginning at verse 17. So here's a synopsis of Cain. Cain had marital relations with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was building a city, and he named the city after his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the father of Lamech. Lamech took 2 wives for himself. The name of the first was Ada. The name of the second was Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the first of those who live in tents and keep livestock. The name of his brother was Jubal. He was the first of all who play the harp and the flute. Now Zillah also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, who heated metal and shaped all kinds of tools made of bronze and of iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Got that? Why do we have this? Because there was a line of Cain. See, the Lord needed to populate the earth with Homo sapiens. It is a contest between witnesses for the defense and witnesses for the prosecution. We've only got Cain and Abel. Abel's now been murdered. Seth's going to come along in just a little while, but the point is the guy that therefore is a witness for the defense is the only one that's a witness at this point. Now, Adam and Esau are, but as far as the prolongation of Homo sapiens, everything's on the line with Cain. So they have to be witnesses for both sides. So why not execute Cain for what he's done in the murder of Abel? because there have to be witnesses for the defense. Seth is going to wind up being witnesses for the prosecution, and he's not around yet. Follow this? So everything's got to be balanced. If we permit the contest to go on, and we have someone who murders a witness for the prosecution, can we execute him? God's asking this question of himself. What if I have capital punishment for Cain? Who is going to be the witness for the defense? Lucifer's going to pitch a wall out on this if he executes him. So he banishes him to a place where it's going to be tough customer to make a living over there. It's going to be a place where you can't grow groceries very efficiently. Yet he's still alive. And we find here in Genesis chapter 4 who makes up his progeny. I've just given them to you. Were they all unbelievers? Don't know. What kind of rearing did they have? Were all of them propagandized by Cain and whoever it was his wife happened to be? Don't know. But nevertheless, there's the family tree right there. Who are they? You have to assume, based on who their daddy is, that the majority, if not all, are witnesses for the defense. Seth comes along, he's going to be a witness for the prosecution, and his offspring will follow. This is a court case. We're not looking here primarily at whether a crime has been committed and must be dealt with. What we're looking at is the situation has to go on to fruition, and fruition doesn't occur until the end of Revelation. And there have to be witnesses for both sides along the way. It is also important to do the same, therefore, for Adam, Genesis 4, 25 and 26. And Adam had marital relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son. She named him Seth, saying, quote, God has given me another child in place of Abel because Cain killed him. And the son was also born to Seth, whom he named Enosh. At that time, people began to worship the Lord. So that gives the setup of the second round of what's going to happen here. We've had a murder, we've had a banishment, and we've had a replacement. And so we've got Cain for the defense and Seth for the prosecution. The genealogical line of Adam through the chart pedigree of Seth. So Seth is on deck here. Now, I think I'm going to show you, go ahead and do it now, the line of Christ longevity chart. So this brings the good guys in. We'll start off with Adam. And how long these people lived are charted here. You can go to the scripture and do the math if you wanted to. But I was fortunate enough to find a book that had done all the work, so I didn't have to struggle with that. So the book, therefore, gives us the lifespan of those who were the early Homo sapiens of planet Earth. Obviously, Adam is number one. He lived to be 930 years. Now, at the top up there, you've got all these numbers because it's such a little bitty box, it's got squashed together. So there's information there, but you're not going to be able to use that. Too much squashing. Nevertheless, Adam lived 930 years, and I've given you the biblical reference for each of these. Seth, 912 years. Enosh, 905. Kenan, 910. Mahaliel, 895. Jared, 962. Enoch, 365 years. Methuselah, 969 years. By the way, there's a prophecy that things are going to come unwound when Methuselah dies. You can find that in Scripture. But beyond that, we have Lamech, 777 years, and therefore the dotted line you see is the flood. See that? Now, who, except for Noah, who are these people that are listed above the line here, beginning with Lamech all the way up to Adam? What happens to them? Well, they die off, and the only person left alive is Methuselah, and he is the prophecy that when he dies, something very dramatic is going to occur. It's called the universal flood, but nevertheless, there you go. And he comes almost right up to the dotted line. And then you have Lamech. He's right up to the dotted line. Then there's Noah, and he goes past. Now, the dotted line is the universal flood, and everybody dies except for Noah and the people in his family. This is called the great reboot. Why did there need to be a reboot? Because all along the way, and you can add all this up if you've got a calculator, but we got to the point to where what really happened is ringers were inserted into this whole process. Who were the ringers? Lucifer decided. Now, we've studied this, so don't think I'm making this up. I am not making this up. Lucifer decided that some of his fallen angels ought to procreate with some of the human Homo sapien women. Got that? You remember this? All right. If they do that, what's the offspring going to be? It's going to be half angelic, half Homo sapien. Ringers. That's not a part of the program. Lucifer invented a way to circumvent the, what shall we say, the order of the court by bringing ringers in. How do you get rid of them? Well, you have all these unbelievers. You have all of these ringers called the Nephilim, half human, half angel. And then you have those who are believers in Jesus Christ. God needs a reboot to start over. How does he do that? He floods the entire planet. Now, some people will read the Bible and get to the part of the flood and say, it says here in the scripture that the whole planet is going to be flooded. I mean, the water up past the highest mountain, which would be Everest, which is way past something like 28,000 feet up approximately. That's how much water is involved. Now, those of you who know a little bit about flying in an airplane know that if you don't want to bang into anything, you have to be above Mount Everest. Then when you look out the window of your airplane, and I do this on occasion when I'm forced to be in an airplane, I look down and I see the undulations of the terra firma and realize that the earth is not smooth at all. There are ups and downs, and there are peaks and there are valleys and there are holes in the ground and so on. And the airplane people know that they can fly around up there if they're high enough. So what does that mean? It means that if the earth, the planet, was flooded, it had to be above 49,000 feet all around. You okay with that? Anyone? Over 49,000 feet, all the way around and to be atop of Everest. Do you want to argue with that? I'll just wait a second. Then you must pose the question, and I have to answer it. Where did the water come from? Someone leave a hose on somewhere? What? The water came from inside the earth, and therefore I subscribe to Scientific American, and I can tell you that there's a huge inventory of water in the middle parts of the earth. Have you ever heard of earthquakes and this kind of thing? I don't know if that was used, but nevertheless, the water was there, and it was brought to the surface, and it encapsulated the entire planet. And everybody died except those who were on the ark. 8 people. And that's called a reboot. That's called a reboot. And so where does a reboot occur? The dotted line stops everything at that point except for Noah, who had a boat. And then he went on to live for 950 years. And you can check that out in Genesis 9:20. Why do you need to know that, and why do you need to believe it? You need to believe it because it says it happened in the Bible, because that makes it true. And secondly, you get rid of the Nephilim. Where are they? They are in the darkness of the pit, which is the darkness of the interior of the earth. Back the areas down there where these angels can go. You can't kill an angel, and you can't kill a Nephilim because they're a half angel. Follow that? So these bad guys have been incarcerated. Also, you have the fact that there are certain fallen angels that get incarcerated down there as well, into the bowels of the earth. It's a prison. Now, I want to stop here and say to you this. This chart here gives us information that tells us these people live this long. The chart tells us there was a guy named Methuselah, and there's a prophecy in Scripture that says when he dies, that is the sign that something very dramatic is about to occur. And then it does. At the 969th year of age for Methuselah, he gets up almost to the line, because he's still alive, and then he dies, and then the line hits shortly thereafter. Therefore, Noah took a year to build the boat, so that when it comes time, and the Lord told him, he says, now you finish building the boat, I want you to gather up all the animals, all the birds, and all the critters of various descriptions. I'll make sure that you get all of them. You don't have to worry about the people in the oceans, because I'll take care of that with the water. But you got to do this duty. Get everybody to the boat. And everybody standing around looking at Adam and his wife and his sons and daughters, daughters-in-law, I guess you would say. They're in the picture here. And then they're laughing at these people who have been busy for a year to build a boat and there's no water. So they're scoffing at them. Noah has to believe this. He has to believe there's going to be water. And when the Lord says, get everybody on the boat, before you all go in, all the critters have to go in. And so you get the critters on the boat, all of them. The fish are okay. They're going to be fine. But the other categories, they need to be on the boat. Get that done. So they begin busily doing that. I'm trying to build a story for you here. How do these people survive? Is it really true that this happened? Did you get all of those critters on the boat when the water started to rise? And there's no water in the distance. You can't see any water. And they're being scoffed at. Why are they doing this? And then the water began to rise. And then they started looking at that. Where did the water come from? Now that boat, the ark, is sitting on terra firma, and nobody's doing anything but getting on the boat, and they're watching, scoffing. And then the water begins to rise, and before you know it, the boat is afloat. Then they start banging on the door. The Lord told them, once the last critter's on, shut the door. Nobody gets on. Once the door is shut, that's when everything begins. And so it goes afloat. It goes up in the air. It floats on the water and does so for over a year, almost exactly a year. And it comes down somewhere eventually when the water goes back down into the interior of the earth, just like God wanted it to. And there they are, and they all eight come off the boat along with the critters. Now, I'm through telling you that. What's going on here? I've just told you what's about to go on. Am I having some kind of... I don't know what that is. Does anybody know where that is? Oh, as long as we know, I was afraid some boogers were after us. The thing is that we now have a situation where we have to buy into all of this. And if the Bible is true, what I've just described to you actually occurred. Now, there are those who say, this can't possibly be true. It's a fairy tale. Now, if God created the universe, actually it was Jesus Christ, according to Colossians chapter 1, and you can go there if you want to look at that. But Jesus Christ created the universe. How did he do it? With gravity. It's all in the text there. Jesus Christ created the universe, and everybody, the angels applauded, remember? Sang tunes. So when it comes time to do this deed to wipe out the Nephilim, as well as to, what shall we say, paralyze to a certain degree the fallen angels, until you would have Homo sapiens land on terra firma and begin to build a new civilization. And that's in Scripture. So when you get to something like this, you have to ask yourself a question, and there the chart is. It shows you all right up to the line here. There's the big flood. So now the geological line from Adam through the chart pedigree of Seth. Now I've bloviated for a good bit, but I'll try to get to a spot where it'll be nice for us to quit. And we'll have that chart on page 545 if you want to reference it. So let's start over. If you are curious about the given names of Adam's progeny down to Noah's three children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, consult Genesis chapter 5. The family line of Adam to Noah is contained in the visual posted below. That's what you see on the wall behind you, and that's what's on the next page. This visual only cites the line of Christ to the end of the universal flood. The events that transpired from Adam and Noah document the power struggle between witnesses for the defense and witnesses for the prosecution in the divine court of appeals. You might call this a reboot because of the Nephilim, really. If the Nephilim are out of hand, see, they're not supposed to be there. That's a ringer. They have to be eliminated. You can't kill them because they're half angel. So they go down to the lake of fire, and they're isolated there. Once the ark was grounded, those on board constituted the world census to four paterfamilias: Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their four wives whose names are not cited in Scripture. Note, the representation of the diagram below may be found in the Scofield Study Bible in the context of Genesis chapter 5. The chart is on page 545. Now, the circumstances documented in Genesis chapter 4 are the result of the ongoing exchanges between God as plaintiff and Lucifer as the defendant. The courtroom concept continues afoot. Both Adam and Ishah were the initial witnesses for the prosecution. Both were created perfect Homo sapiens, their bodies absent the sin nature. They possessed perfect life. Their adversary was Lucifer, who argued his case for the defense. In the divine design of planet Earth, which was also perfect. In other words, perfect provisions, perfect climate, perfect relationship with God. There was the necessity to include volition in the souls of the human couple. Volition has to be free in order to resolve the contest. Everyone has to be free to make their own decisions. And that's the case. The angels can do this. The original couple has to be able to do this. Cain has to be able to do this. Volition is free. And therefore, the contest that emerges in what's called the invisible war. If we were not given volition at the very beginning in our souls, then we can't have anyone take personal responsibility about anything. You decide what you want to do or say or go. You get to do that. And if you've got the right information, you can be a witness for the prosecution. If you don't have the right information and you've been propagandized in the school system for an entire century, all the way down to the present hour, it's come out into the clear light of day what happens when you take a population and focus your attention on the children and propagandize that group of people for an entire century. What is the end result of that? It's chaos. Lucifer is winning the ball game, and there's nothing new under the sun. He's done it over and over and over and over again. And those who stand fast and who log on after having believed in Christ as Savior decide they want to know more, and that the Bible is really true, that it is immutable and it can be depended upon, and every nuance that's in there that may challenge your idea of what can possibly be true but seems to be something I can't really get my mind around, like the ark and the flood and all of that business. You need to get your mind around this truth. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. That's what we've got in the scripture. And when you understand that, when it says this event occurred, the way it occurred is a universal flood, and therefore eight people were delivered from the chaos. And those are really your progeny, your grandparents. Where did I leave off at line of Christ? So let's rip through this and we'll let you go home. I've got about 10 minutes left. So I want to get to a certain area so we can see the categories of life. The circumstances documented in Genesis chapter 4 are the result of ongoing exchanges between God as plaintiff and Lucifer as the defendant. So we have Adam and Isha were the initial witnesses for the prosecution. That's important to see because they are the only witnesses. Both were created perfect homo sapiens, perfect, mind you. Their bodies, absent the sin nature, possess perfect life. Their adversary was Lucifer, who argued his case for the defense. In the divine design for planet Earth, which is also perfect, it had perfect provisions, perfect climate, perfect relationship with God. There was the necessity to include volition in the souls of the human couple. They have to have free will so that their decisions are their own. Can't blame anybody else. Their logistics were not only provided by this perfect environment, but also the beautiful provisions within the Garden of Eden. Within this garden, God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, according to Genesis 2:9. Yet, among those trees in the garden, there were also found in the midst of it a tree of life, the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:9. Yet, the reason for the restoration of the earth's original perfection was to provide a courtroom in which the appeal could be resolved. That's the issue, to resolve the appeal. Therefore, within this perfect environment, a volitional challenge must be included in order to resolve the appeal. So then, how do we do that? Initially, there were only two witnesses on earth, and they were permitted to go and do as they wished within the perfect environment, and specifically within Eden. Perfect environment. God created a perfect environment, and he allowed two groups in, Adam and Isha, and then Lucifer, who's going to have his minions as well. That'll start with Cain. Now, here are categories of life. Let's get this up. This freedom was made possible by their personal states of perfection, although advised that they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that. We have noted their failure on that account. Mark up 2 points for Lucifer and the defense. This failure resulted in their loss of perfect life, the acquisition of human life, plus the addition of the sin nature in their bodies. Categories of life for angels and man. On the board, you'll see, first of all, eternal life. A, all angels were created simultaneously by God in eternity past, at which point he imputed to them eternal life. This is Colossians 1:16. That's where you get the 16 and 17. It's where we learn that Jesus Christ created the universe. B, certain people, regardless of dispensation, were imputed eternal life at the moment each of them expressed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So the imputation of eternal life is yours already by faith alone in Christ alone. So if you have eternal life, why are you still here? Witness for the prosecution, hopefully. Perfect life. This type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Esau in Eden. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. This life was potentially never ending, but with the possibility of termination. That would be personal sin. Genesis 2:16 and 17. Then we have human life. This is the status of all Homo sapiens from physical birth to physical death with regard to their human bodies. It was also the status of Adam and Eve between the fall and their physical death. Genesis 3:6-20. Number 4, forever life, refers to every person that has not believed in Jesus for salvation. Their souls possess forever life in time. At physical death, all unbelievers' souls go directly to torments in interim bodies. At the close of human history, they are summoned to appear before the great white throne. After judgment is affirmed, they are then transferred to the lake of fire in resurrection bodies forever and ever. Unbelievers have to have resurrection bodies because they are going to be incarcerated forever. Get that? You think we're privileged to have resurrection bodies because we believed in Christ? No, you're letting these other people off the hook. They get, after the sentence is therefore confirmed, guilty is charged, then they get their resurrection bodies, and then they go to the lake of fire forever and ever. Got that? Immortality refers to the human soul and applies to those that possess eternal life, whose eternal destiny is in heaven, to those who possess forever life, whose eternal destiny is a lake of fire. So, point 4, forever life. Point 5, immortality. So make sure we get the right ones here. This refers to the human soul and applies to those that possess eternal life, whose eternal destiny is in heaven. That's your end game. And to those who possess forever life, that's point 4 up here, forever life, whose eternal destiny is in the lake of fire. Now, if you wanted them to keel over dead, angels don't die. Unbelievers do die physically, but they ultimately have a resurrection body, and they will be in the lake of fire forever. Now, before we say the last amen today, I want to ask you this question. How many people do you know who qualify for points 4 and 5? Let's go back. Forever life refers to every person that has not believed in Jesus for salvation. Forever life. Their souls possess forever life in time. At physical death, all unbelievers' souls go directly to torments and interim bodies. At the close of human history, they are summoned to appear before the great white throne. That's Revelation. After judgment is affirmed, that's Revelation 20. After judgment is affirmed, they are then transferred to the lake of fire in resurrection bodies forever and ever. Immortality refers to the human soul and applies to those that possess eternal life, whose eternal destiny is in heaven, and those who possess forever life, whose eternal destiny is the lake of fire. Nobody gets away with anything in the forever life immortality concept. There are people you know who have that as their destiny. The way out, faith alone in Christ alone. Well, you can see that we've got categories of life for angels and man. I've given you a snapshot of what happens before the flood and after, and this is a good place for us to stop and resume our study on Wednesday evening. Now, a couple of announcements. Get my announcements ready. I have announcements. December the 18th, I'll have a Christmas special. Promise. Please bring a wrapped white elephant. I'm selling tickets. I've asked Joe Henry about what a white elephant is. It has to do with something that you eat, I think. No, you don't eat this? Oh, I should keep reading? Oh, parenthetical. Gently used or new item you have around your home that you no longer have a use for. So you're saying junk here. Okay. This is all done in fun, so no need to spend any money. Okay, that's easy. Easy money. Okay. Now, I want to. You bring food for the lunch. We'll have a lunch next Sunday. Is that going to be Christmas? We'll have lunch at Christmas. Is it going to be after the second session? After the second session, lunch. Are they to bring food? And the elephant. Okay. Did you say new food? What? Here's the deal. Back in the TV days, we had a thing called teleprompter. You didn't have to know a thing. You stood in front of the camera and you read the teleprompter. There were words in there you probably didn't even know, but you had a minute to get it all said. And when the minute was up, that was done, and you charged the people for the commercial when it went on air. So I'm just like reading a teleprompter here. I'm not sure I know what I'm talking about. I'm not paid to know what I'm talking about. I'm paid to get you the information. Finally, I have in my notes here, right here, a eulogy. I got a call from a fellow named Terry Noble. Again, I told you, I don't know if Terry's a lady or a guy. I have to find that out later. But a relative of his, could be his mother, sister, whatever, was born, this is Helen, in January 25 of 1928 in Easton, Pennsylvania. Okay? Her father, John Porter, and then he's got a surname that came from over yonder that doesn't have enough vowels to pronounce. The name was changed in America, was a Greek immigrant who obtained U.S. citizenship by serving in World War I. Okay, that's who that guy is. And Helen Noble is her daughter, and she's died, and I'm doing the eulogy. but it's not going to be in Pennsylvania. I think New Jersey and Pennsylvania are real close anyhow, on the map. So when I have the last amen here, then I have to go back there with the guys behind the glass, and we're going to get organized for me to stand in this pulpit and look at this room here as if I was actually in New Jersey. Follow that. So I am going to do a eulogy here in just a few minutes. And in order for it to be quiet in this room for me to get that done, I'm needing for you guys, if you stay here, to be very, very quiet, because I don't want any noise and racket going on while I'm trying to do a eulogy for the survivors in New Jersey. I just needed to tell you that because that's what's about to happen. This will be my first remote eulogy. And then they're going to play that at 3 tomorrow afternoon in New Jersey from our websites. Got that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here today in order to study your immutable word. We thank you for those things that are absolutely true that are found in your immutable word. And when we learn them, we have concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines that are always true. And when utilized and applied, we therefore advance our impact, our theological impact, in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Thank you for that privilege as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We'll stand and sing, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah."